Now, those of you who were with us last Sunday morning will remember that because last Lord's Day was the nearest Sunday to Christmas Day, we were emphasizing the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. We looked in the morning service, you might recall, at Matthew chapter 2, and we gave a very broad overview of the chapter, not really going into it in any great detail, simply emphasizing some of the salient points. You remember the wise men, then Herod, and then, of course, we made some comments about Christ and the significance of his birth. And then in the evening, you may remember, we came back to this general theme of Christ coming into the world. We looked at the great statement of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 15. This is a true saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In the morning, we were looking at how Christ came into the world and when he came in. And in the evening, we followed through that theme, broadly speaking, and we were considering why it was that Christ came into the world. He came to save sinners. And we looked at that great statement of the apostle. But one of the things that we must keep in mind when we think of the coming of Christ is that the Bible speaks of two comings of Christ. Not just one coming, but two comings. And there is a second coming of Christ, just as there has been 2,000 years ago the first coming, so there is a second coming of Christ. And this morning I want to look at this again, because this is the last Sunday of this present year. I want us to think ahead, so to speak, and to look at some of the Bible's teaching concerning the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this evening, God willing, because this evening's service is going to be the final service of this present year, I want to look at the theme of thanksgiving. And we'll look at something of that, God willing, this evening. But I want to draw your attention this evening to the 25th, this morning rather, to the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 are all of a piece. In chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ is answering the question that the disciples have asked. You remember in verse number 3, they asked the question, they asked, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? They asked this question because they had been pointing out to Jesus on that occasion the glorious temple of Herod and the stones, marvelous stones. And the Lord said to him, there shall not be left one stone here upon another. And in their minds, obviously, there was a connection between the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the coming of Christ and the end of the world. And so they asked, well, when are all these things going to take place? When the temple was destroyed, surely that's going to be the end of the world. And they knew that Christ was going to come again because he had told them that he was going to come again. And when were all these things going to be? And in chapter 24, which I hope to go through with you in the new year, the Lord gives to them this Olivet Discourse, where he explains to them the significance of the events that will take place before he comes again, so that they will not be misled or confused. There's no question, but in the area of Christian doctrine, there have always been, down through history, two areas where Christian people have disagreed quite markedly, and indeed sometimes violently, over interpretations. And these two areas are, first of all, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism and denominations have been formed and reformed, and indeed blood has been shed over these issues to the detriment of Christianity generally. But the other area, of course, is prophecy. And on these two areas, you find that Christian people, they dig in their heels and they have their views, and it doesn't matter just how much opinion and different versions are put forward. People have their convictions, and so be it. Let us have our convictions. But let us be sure that our convictions are biblical convictions and consistent with the whole counsel of God, and not simply with certain texts that we can take out of the Word of God. And so the chapter 24 is a discourse that Jesus gave to his disciples concerning what was going to happen before the end of the world. And then in Matthew chapter 25, he gives three parables, if we can call the third one a parable. Verses 1 to 13, we have the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish, the 5 wise. And then from verse 14 to 20 to verse 30, we have the parable of the talents. And then from verse 31, we have what may be another parable. The scholars differ as to whether from verse 31 we have a parable or whether this is simply another prophecy. I think it's both, actually. But it is the great drama of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already looked at this passage in a number of occasions on previous years, but I want to look with you this morning at verses 31 to 33 only. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 33. These are the words of Christ. And indeed, these are the final words of Christ. Because at the beginning of chapter 26, we read, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples," and from then on we have him discussing with his disciples the issue, making preparation for the Passover and so on. So Matthew chapter 25 is the final sermon of Jesus' public ministry. It was preached to the disciples, but it is quite possible there were others there also. But it is the final public discourse. And after this occasion, after this teaching, the Lord has no more to say in his public ministry. His public ministry comes to an end with the discourse concerning his second coming and this great picture, this drama of verses 31 to 46, the picture of the judgment. And we want this morning to look at the judgment. And as I say, this evening we'll look at thanksgiving. But Jesus says in verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." Now, there can be no doubt as to the meaning, the general meaning of these words. The words are clear. There's no difficulty in understanding the language that is used. In the Greek, the language is quite clear. There are no difficult words. Sometimes in the Bible, we find words that are highly technical. We find words that are difficult to translate. We find complexity of utterance. There's nothing like that in these verses that we're considering this morning. The message is plain, and it is clear, it is simple. He is not giving to us a whole multiplicity of doctrines. He's giving to us one simple doctrine, and he's pointing out to us some of the implications that belong to this one simple doctrine. And so we're going to look at the teaching of these verses this morning as we come to a conclusion of this present year, and as we face another year that will lead us to another year, which will lead us eventually to the time that is being spoken by the Lord on this particular occasion. So what are these verses teaching? Well, they're teaching us something, first of all, about the actual coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then these verses are teaching us two things There are many things that will take place, but we're only interested in the two things that are mentioned here this morning. There is the gathering together of all the nations, and then there is the separation of all the nations, as a man separates his sheep from his goats. And this is the basic elementary outline of what we want to think about this morning. So let us look first of all then at the statement that Jesus makes concerning the second coming. And he tells us that when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. And this immediately raises the question, when is the Son of Man going to come in his glory? And the answer is we don't know when the Son of Man is going to come in his glory. Verse number 13 of this same chapter at the end of the first parable. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. And in the previous chapter, the Lord has already told his disciples. He says that no man knows, no, not even the Son of Man, not even the angels in heaven. Verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Watch therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour when the Son of Man comes. And so it is no point in us trying to discuss when the date is going to be, or when the hour, or when the year even. We don't know. But that doesn't mean to say that we don't know anything about it. There are things that will take place in Matthew chapter 24, which God willing will look at in the not too distant future. The outline where Jesus tells us what is going to happen before he comes again. But what we do know is that he is going to come. And when he comes again, he is emphasizing something very particular. He is going to come in his glory. It is going to be a glorious coming. Every eye is going to see him. Those who pierced him will mourn because of him. There is going to be a remarkable difference between the way that he came the first time and the way that he will come the second time. We emphasized last Sunday morning that our Lord Jesus Christ's birth was a great public affair. You remember how the whole of Jerusalem was alarmed with King Herod when the wise men came and asked the question, where is he that is born the King of the Jews? There was nothing secretive about the coming of Christ the first time. It was widely publicized. People were talking about it. Where is he that is born to be the king? And so while it was public even on that occasion, there was a certain almost inherent contradiction, because he didn't look like the King of the Jews. He wasn't born in Jerusalem where kings were born. He wasn't born in a palace where kings were born. He was born down in Bethlehem. He was born in the stable. His mother and father upon the face of the earth weren't inheriting great positions in society. They belonged to the peasant working class, if you like. He was brought up in Nazareth. There was nothing grand about him. Looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, it would never have occurred to you that he was the King of Israel, that he was the Savior of the world, let alone that he was the Creator of the heavens and the earth. All the glory was veiled, it was hidden. We beheld his glory, says John in his gospel. The word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. But John is not saying that when we beheld his glory in the day that he became flesh and the life that he lived in the flesh, he is not saying or even remotely suggesting that we saw all of his glory. We saw something of it. There were those occasions when the glory of Christ's humanity, his Godhead was shining through his humanity. We can think, for example, on that occasion on the Mount of Transfiguration. We can think of those occasions when he would perform a miracle and Peter on one occasion would say, Lord, depart from me. Those instances where there was something of the glory of who Jesus Christ really is. It was seen even in the days of his flesh. But it was always limited. It was always occasional. It was something that was hidden. He looked so ordinary. And in a sense, he was so ordinary that even when his enemies came to arrest him, you remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they didn't even know which one he was. He had to step forward and present himself. I'm the one you're looking for. They didn't know. There was nothing, it seems, that would distinguish him from anybody else among his disciples. But when he comes in glory, when he comes again, it is going to be different. It's not just a few who are going to see him. Every eye is going to see him. He is going to come in such a public manner that there will be no possibility of missing the significance of the occasion. There will be no doubt then as to who he is, and indeed as we shall see why he has come. Everyone is going to see something that they have never seen before. They are going to see the glory of God appearing in the person of Jesus Christ as he comes again, unmistakably God's Son, unmistakably the King to sit on the throne of his glory, and unmistakably the one who is to be the judge of all the earth. The second coming of Christ is not some silent, secretive, hidden thing where people may be confused. It is going to be with the loud cry of a trumpet, with all the holy angels. The world is going to see something that is utterly astonishing, something that has never been seen before, and indeed, something that is never going to be seen ever again in the whole history of the universe, because there will be no need for such a demonstration ever again. He came once to do something. He comes again also to do something, something different. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Christ came the first time to deal with sin. But when he comes the second time, it's not to deal with sin. It is to be the judge of all the earth. Why? Because sin has already been dealt with. He doesn't have to do it all over again. He doesn't come in humiliation. He comes in exaltation. He comes in order to finalize the work of redemption, to judge all the earth and to restore a new heaven and a new earth. He comes, and this is a consistent message in the scriptures, in the Old Testament and in the New. Just as the people of God in the Old Testament were looking forward to the coming one, the promise of the seed, you remember, as we've been seeing in our studies in Galatians, the promise that God gave to Abram that there was going to be a seed who would come, and through the seed all the nations of the earth would receive a blessing, God's grace and salvation to everybody and anybody who will receive the seed. And that promise was increasingly clarified. It was increasingly emphasized by the prophets, until Isaiah can describe the coming one as the suffering servant of the Lord, who would do a great work by pouring out his soul unto death and making intercession for the transgressors. And so the second coming is again a promise. The people of God in the Old Testament, they looked forward. Then the seed came. He spent 30-something years upon the face of the earth, and then he left again. And for 2,000 years now, the people of God are still, in a sense, in the same kind of circumstance as the Old Testament people of God. We're looking forward. We're looking forward according to a promise. Jesus Christ himself said, I go away, I will come again. I will come again, he said, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you maybe also. I'll take you to my Father's house of many mansions. I will come again. He speaks of his own coming. Indeed, the last words that he spoke to the Jewish Sanhedrin, you remember, when he was being accused before them and handed over to Pilate, he reminded those Jewish leaders on that occasion, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. sitting up on his throne with all the angels with him. He spoke to his enemies about his second coming again. And here we have the event emphasized again as he gives his final teaching on this matter. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and indeed from 1 Thessalonians we know with all the saints who have gone into glory, what is going to happen to all those believers who have lived and died in Christ? They are going to come with him as well. It is not emphasized here, but the Apostle Paul emphasizes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for example. All the saints with him. This is going to be a momentous occasion. Angels and saints in innumerable multitudes, and the glory of it all, and the sovereignty, and the judgment issue of it all. He comes according to his promise, and as Peter tells us, it is according to his promise that we look for a new heaven and a new earth. But the question remains, when? And while we don't know the question, I want to put to you two principles to keep in mind. When you think of the second coming of Christ, just as he came, as Paul, we're going to see it in a week or two in our studies in Galatians, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman made under the law. In the fullness of the time, he came the first time. When is he going to come again? He's going to come again in the fullness of the time. But when is the fullness of the time? And this is where I suggest to you to keep in mind two strands of purpose that God has in this world. What are these two strands? The two strands are, first of all, the fullness of sin. The cup of the Amorites is not yet full. You and I might think that the world is ripe for judgment today. I might think that, but God doesn't think so. Sin has not yet revealed itself in all its manifestations. And that is why we were reading this morning. Our first reading was in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because in that chapter, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a problem that was arising among the Christians in Thessalonica. And that is that they thought that the coming of Christ was immediately. Some of them apparently had stopped even working. And they were just waiting, as it were, for the coming of the Lord. And Paul says, no. He says, the coming of the Lord is not just, as it were, tomorrow. He says, do you not remember when I was with you? And he was there for three Sabbaths only. We know that from Acts chapter 17. And in these three Sabbaths and the three-week period, Paul had explained to these Thessalonians everything that he knew about the gospel, including the second coming of the Christ and the timing of it. And Paul said there's something holding back, a manifestation of sin, the man of sin, the mystery of iniquity is already working, but it hasn't fully revealed itself yet. It must reveal, the man of sin must be revealed in all the manifestation of his ungodliness and blasphemy. That has not yet taken place, and there are other things that have not yet taken place. So the fullness of the time comes when sin has reached the full point of its possibilities and potential, when Satan has done his worst in this world, and sin is revealed in that ugly thing that it is, then God will say, enough is enough. And then he will put an end to sin. If you and I think that the world is as sinful as it can be today, we better really start thinking again. The world, according to the teaching of Christ, is going to get far, far worse before the Lord comes again in the glory. So there is the fullness of sin working its way out to do all that it can do in its evil purposes to destroy God's name from the face of the earth. But there's another strand of teaching, and that is the fullness of salvation. God has his people in the world. And if Christ, for example, were to come today, right now at this very moment, I'm putting a case, that means that the door of salvation would be closed. And if you're not a Christian, it's too late. The door of salvation is open. And right up until the last moment, it's not until midnight, you remember in the parable. It's until, it's almost as though the bridegroom is delaying his coming. He's putting it off, as it were, because there are yet those who need to be saved. God's long suffering and patience is meant to lead us to repentance. God is not slack concerning his purposes, but he is not willing, he is long suffering, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 emphasizes that. God is putting up with this world of sin because he has a purpose of mercy and of grace. And when the last one of his people has been called in and converted, then there will be no purpose then to continue the world. The purposes of God will have been fulfilled. He will have brought to the end of his purpose of grace all those who are to inherit the promises given through the seed, Jesus Christ. And so when we think of the second coming of Christ, we're to think of it in terms of sin on the one hand, reaching its ultimate evil, but salvation on the other hand, bringing in that vast multitude of redeemed souls whom no man can number. And not until both of these strands, which run together in this world, sin doing its worst, grace doing its best, not until these two themes have worked out and come to their appointed end, only then will the fullness of the time come, and only then will Christ come. But in that day, he will come. There is a day appointed. It is known to God the Father. The angels peer into it. The Son of God, with self-imposed limitations as the servant of the Lord, does not know. He doesn't presume to know. There are limitations that Christ has imposed upon himself as the servant of the Lord incarnate. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Not because God's patience comes to an end, but because God's purposes have been completed and he has nothing more to do in this present world. Then the end shall come. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. So the first emphasis we make this morning is simply this fact, or the reality, the promise, or the prophecy of the second coming of Christ. And it is, as described here and in other places, a glorious coming. But the second thing I want to emphasize this morning is, notice that when he does come, something is going to happen. It is that he shall, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Now, these words are very simple, and we could easily read them without really thinking about them. But these are momentous words. Before him shall be gathered all the nations. What is he saying here? He is saying here that there is going to be a universal gathering of everybody who has ever lived. It's not simply a matter of nations. As nations, it is nations that are comprised of people, and there are no exemptions, there are no exceptions, there are no ifs and buts about it. There is nowhere to hide, there is no immunity from this gathering of all the nations before him at that particular place at that time. Now, what is so significant about this? Well, what is so significant about this is that this is the only time and place in the whole of the history of our universe when everybody who has ever lived upon the earth is gathered together, all together, in one place at the same time. Think about that for a moment. In our world, at the present time, as far as I know, there are about 6.7 billion human beings on the face of the earth today, and it's increasing. I was reading quite recently, some time ago, but not too long ago to remember the data. A man was writing, he had done some studies on population growth and graphs and all that sort of thing. and timelines and increases of population. You know the kind of thing, statistics. And according to this man's calculations, in the whole history of recorded humanity, he calculated that probably something like 60 million people had so far lived, that's including today's population, had so far lived upon the face of the earth. Now, I am not saying to you that that's accurate. I have no idea. I don't know how many people have ever lived upon the face of the earth. I have no idea. I wouldn't even know how to begin. But here was a man who had done some calculations. And over the long period of time, generations have come, they've all died. They no longer are with us. They've gone, their bones may no longer exist. So they are no longer with us. And when you think in terms of 6.7 billion people, if in fact that is a true number, our present population is a fairly big proportion. It's about a seventh or something like that of the total population that has ever lived on the face of our planet. And that, of course, as you know, is one of the creationist arguments for this long period of time. If we have been on the face of the earth for so long, why are there not more people? Why is it that there are only 6.7 billion of us? Why are there not 10 times that? Incidentally, the experts who study these things tell us that our world probably could support a population of 60 billion people, but that's a little aside. But what we have here is a gathering of, I have no idea how many billions of people, but they are all together, and they're all together at the same time, something that has never been known in the whole history of the world. We're told in the book of Revelation that when the judgment comes, the great white throne judgment, the dead rise, the sea gives up the dead. Here's a day of resurrection. Here's a day when those who are alive and those who were dead and whose bones have moldered, they're all gathered together. No wonder Jude calls this day the great day. There is no day like it. Indeed, some commenting on Jude have said that the day of judgment must be an extraordinary long day, simply to judge all those who are going to be judged in that day. It is described as the last day. There's going to be no more days after this. There's going to be no more history as we know it. This is the final day in the history of our present world, our present age, according to the teaching of the Bible. It is God's day. It is the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is called the day of God Almighty. It is even called the day of His wrath. It is the day when everybody appears and there is a certain quality that they all share. They're all equal. The great and the small, the dead, as we're told in the book of Revelation. In this world, there are all these different distinctions. There are different ranks. There are all these different nations. We look different. We have our national characteristics and appearances. And looking at a person, you can judge roughly where their genetic origins have come from. And we're all in the same boat. But here there are no such distinctions because there are certain equalities amongst all the nations on that day. What are these equalities? They're all creatures. Every one of them is God's creature. They're all made in His image. They're all made for Him. And they're all equal. No rich and poor here. No haves and have-nots. No Jews and Gentiles. These things don't matter anymore. And furthermore, all of them, they all know why they're there. There's no ignorance here. Jesus Himself tells us in Matthew chapter 7, in that day, many will say unto me, in that day many will say to me, Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, Lord, did we not prophesy? You were preaching in our streets. We used to listen to sermons about You, Lord. We used to perform signs and wonders. We were always there, Lord. We were among the people who identified with Your cause in the world, Lord. And Jesus will say to many in that day, they know perfectly well the significance of this day. Their conscience, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, excuses or accuses them in that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Jesus will say to many in that day, I never knew you, and that means you never knew me. No excuses, every mouth silenced, Romans chapter 3. No excuses for sin, no ifs and buts. You'll go into a court of law and you will find that the defendant will always, and the defense lawyer will always try to make excuses for the crime that's been committed. I was tempted, I didn't know what I was doing, I was drunk, I was whatever. Bad upbringing, my father didn't love me, my mother didn't love me, or whatever it is. But here there is a judgment where every single one of these, all the nations, they're all known. They're all known personally, individually. They're all known what they've done. Every single one of them is open and clear before the one who sits upon the throne. There are no secrets that they can hide, no places where they can put a little subterfuge in to confuse the issue. He will judge the world in righteousness. We were singing in Psalm number 50. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul says the same thing. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And he has given a token unto all men in that he has raised him out from the dead. And so here we have the issue of the gathering of all the nations. The books are opened. Records have been kept of every single life. And there are no mistakes, there are no errors, there are no courts of appeal from this judgment. But you notice too, this great gathering together is not, as it were, in order to discover what these people have done, where there are those counselors for defense or prosecution presenting evidence. This is not a gathering in order to decide what to do with these people. The Lord Jesus Christ already knows what he's going to do with these people. This is not an assize to discover who is guilty and who is innocent. To, as it were, discover the verdict. It is the assize to reveal the verdict. When you and I go out of this world, what happens to us? If you're a believer, the Bible tells us that we go immediately into the presence of God in glory, the presence of Christ. And there we are in the presence of Christ, the spirits and of just men or just women made perfect. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Our catechism tells us that. And we know from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that the souls of those who are not destined for paradise or Abraham's bosom, that they go to a fiery place where they are tormented in this flame. Again, the words of Jesus. But we are not to imagine that when the rich man went to the fiery place and when Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom, that that was the final settlement of the matter. You and I go to a place that is a temporary place. It's only temporary. There is a kind of judgment that takes place after we die. After death comes a judgment. But there's another judgment, which is the final judgment. When those who have died, they're resurrected, because the spirits of just men made perfect is not men made perfect. We are not disembodied spirits. We are meant to live in the body. And it is our body that is going to be raised from the dead, to be reunited with our spirits. The resurrection of the body, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. He says that is the pinnacle point of adoption, the resurrection of our body. You and I are going to live either in heaven or in hell in the body. Whatever that means in all its gruesome or glorious implications, I don't know. But that's the teaching. And so what we have here is the day of the resurrection, not to discover what these people have done or how to deal with them, but to reveal to them what their destiny is going to be. There is more for those who are the sheep. They are already separated on the right hand. Even in this world, there's a sense in which they were separated. But they come and they receive a further blessing, Come into the place prepared for you from before the foundation. Come, ye blessed of my Father. They had never been in this place before. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire. They, cursed ones, had never been in this particular fire before. And so the great gathering is of all the nations. And you're going to be there. And I'm going to be there. And everybody that we see around us is going to be there. And everybody who has ever populated the face of the earth is going to be there. For the one and only time we will all be together in our common creaturely humanity. And we will know finally just what it is that eternity has for us. If we are believers this morning, we already know in part. But only then will we know in full. And those who have gone into the lost eternity, they already know in a measure what awaits them, but they don't know it in all its horrific realities and everlasting punishment. Verse 46. So there is the great gathering. But not only is there the great gathering, the final thing we're told here is there is the great separation. I've already mentioned that there's a sense in which even in this world, God's people are already separated from those who are not God's people. We are already, in a sense, taken out, but we still mingle with them. We're not separated. And even in the church, there's a mingling. The sheep and the goats, they're different. They are different. But they're not yet seen to be so different as to be separated. And in the church and in the world, there are Christian people out there in the world who are God's people, and sometimes they don't look very different from the world, but they belong to Him because He knows them. And in the church, there are those people who are not God's people. They seem to be so like God's people, but they're not. He knows them too. And sometimes you and I can hardly, discover some Christians from worldly people. And sometimes we can't describe or separate hypocrites in the church from the true thing because we don't have the wit or the understanding. But He knows that day there will be a separation. And never again will they mingle together. Never again will they ever mingle together. On what basis does this separation take place? It takes place on the basis of their relationship to the King. And notice the emphasis. Let's look first of all at the goats on the left-hand side. At verse number 41. Then he shall say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you never gave me anything to drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. I was naked, you gave me nothing to wear. I was sick and in prison, you never came near me. And then you notice they say, well, when did we not do this? Do you notice their crime? Do you notice the basis of their judgment? It's not sins of commission, it's sins of omission. It's not what they did that is taken into prominent view in this judgment. It is the things that they did not do. Things that they should have done. Things that they saw God's people in the world. They saw the Christian church in the world. They saw Christians sometimes mocked and persecuted, and they never raised a voice in their defense. They contributed nothing to the work of the gospel. They didn't do anything. They just sat and watched it all and assumed that because they weren't doing sinful things that therefore they were going into heaven. We're not as bad as all that. Jesus says the judgment is not simply a matter on things that we've done, it's a matter on things that we didn't do. And because we didn't serve His people and join them and sympathize with them and encourage them and feed them when they were hungry and visit them when they were sick, you did it not to me. It shows your attitude to me. Disdain, keeping at a distance. Remember that very strange thing that the Lord said to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, in Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, when Saul was converted on that occasion. Saul, Saul, Why are you persecuting me? Saul got the shock of his life. Who are you? I'm not persecuting you. What do you mean persecuting me? It's the same thing. In so much as you lay a finger upon my people, you're touching me. You remember how the Lord said to his enemies in the Old Testament, do not lay a finger upon my anointed, do my prophets no harm. Don't you dare touch my people. In the same way as you and I, we say, concerning our own children, we will discipline them, we will smack them when they need it or whatever. But don't let anybody else dare to lay a finger upon them. Every decent parent has a jealousy. God will deal with his people, and sometimes he smacks us hard. But don't let anybody dare lay a finger upon God's people. And when God's people are in need, let those people who have a sympathy for them help them out. Do you remember what was said in the prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel? The judgments upon the nations. Do you remember what was said of the Edomites, the Ammonites? Do you remember why they were cursed by God? Because when the Babylonians came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and razed the temple to the ground, these nations round about, they were laughing. And they moved into the land that had previously been occupied by the people of God. They laughed. They were glad. Raise it, they said. Destroy Israel. And God said, no, but I'll destroy you. It's a matter of our relationship to Christ. The do-nothing religion is a doomed religion. And then those on the right hand, the sheep, verse 34. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Notice both places are prepared. The kingdom prepared for the redeemed. The fiery judgment prepared for the devil and his angels, not for men. And I've said to you before, the ultimate tragedy of being lost is that we are ending in a place that was never prepared for us. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for man. And the ultimate tragedy of hell is that man was never made for hell. He was made rather for the place prepared for man. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now notice how both classes, the sheep and the goats, I must close off, I know. They both seem to forget. The goats, they say, well, when did we not do that? They had forgotten, you see, their abuse and their neglect of God's people. They just got on with life. They just lived their life independently of God's cause in the world. They just lived for this world. And you notice the righteous also on the right hand. They say, well, when did we do that? I was hungry, you gave me food. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you came. Well, when did we do that, Lord? Why do they ask that question? They ask that question because serving Christ was so part of their life that they didn't even think about it. A cup of cold water, some service to God's people, a word of encouragement, some contribution to a missionary society, or whatever it be. It's just so ordinary for Christians, isn't it? We don't think we're doing anything great, even when we've done everything. We're still unprofitable servants. We are the ones as Christians who smite our breast and say we are unprofitable. But everything that we've ever said or done or given or every place we've ever gone to in the name of Christ, it's all recorded in the book. And it's all rewarded. It's all appreciated, and it all comes out. I remember when you gave me food and clothing. I remember that. I remember you. You're the one that came to see me. Come, ye blessed of my Father. I know you forgot about it, but I didn't forget about it. You see the implications. Living our life just without Christ, just going through life, getting on with the business of the day, in the words of Omar, the Persian poet, Khayyam, in his Rubaiyat. Ah, fill the cup. What boots it to repeat how time is slipping underneath our feet? Unborn tomorrow, dead yesterday, why fret about them if today be sweet? Let's get on with life. We can't get on with life because life leads to this. We are so used to the idea of living, as it were, our lives from back to front, going from yesterday to tomorrow. Well, let's learn us Christian, let's learn us people in the light of the Bible's teaching to live our lives backwards, to rewind, as it were, our lives from that day to this. Because that day is going to be the ultimate meaning and revelation of what we do today. So let's stand in this great multitude in that day when he comes. Let us stand then. Let us put ourselves into this great dramatic scene. And let us wind the clock back and ask ourselves the question, if I continue in my present life, where am I going to be led to? Am I going to be led to the left hand among the goats? Or am I going to be led into the right hand among the sheep? Because that's the issue here. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And every one of us will receive in the body the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, or whether just sins of omission. But this day has not yet come. That means the door of grace is still open. Sin seeks to have you, but so does salvation. Satan desires to have you, but so does the Savior desire to have you. And he has not said to any of us, as yet, depart from me. What he says to us today is, come to me. All ye that labor, come to me. Come. And that's a genuine offer. And those who come will never be cast away. Because you see, the kingdom of God is a rich house with many mansions. And in Luke's gospel, we're told in that parable of the great supper, marriage supper of the king, when the invitations go out, yet there is still room. There is still room. And today there is still room. And it's one or the other. And that's why we need to, as we face the future, another year coming up, another year gone. Time is swiftly passing under our feet. And yet there is still room. Because Christ came into the world to seek and to save sinners, as we were looking at it last Sunday evening. But he will come again, and the door will be shut, and heaven and hell will be open. And it will be too late then to start thinking about it. Well, I had better close, because I see that time has been passing swiftly under my feet too, in the preaching of the word.